Joshua 14, we're kind of picking up from last week here. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. I called an audible this week. Those of you who don't know what an audible is, an audible basically is making a last second call to change things. So I did that this week because I sat down to study the section that we had set up for this coming Sunday. Originally, the plan was to do this next section of Joshua in two parts. So we were going to look at chapters 13 to 17 this week, and then chapters 18 to 21 next week. But the more I looked at it, the more I saw the benefit of keeping this whole section together. There's a lot of similar themes that appear, and they're really helpful. Plus, we have the added benefit then of going really slow through the last three chapters of the book, which are really helpful exhortations to people. So we can cover the last three chapters over the last 3 weeks. We're not meeting on May 16th because of the annual celebration. So that gives us 3 weeks to finish up the last three chapters of Joshua. So today, we're going to attempt a miracle, and we're going to cover the entire third section in just one swoop, which the entire third section of dividing the land, you notice, is nine chapters. So we are going to do the seemingly impossible, and we're going to cover nine chapters of Joshua, which is impressive considering we've spent like, 3.5 months covering, 12 chapters so far. So it will be a little bit of an adventure. And admittedly, these chapters, if you look at them, if you just want to like skim through and just see what is in these sections here, you'll notice that they are slightly what I would call tedious. They're not exactly chapters that drip with devotional material to them. A lot of stuff about lands and boundaries and names of cities, and it can be a little bit of a tedious study. So today we're going to do a flyover picture of what is in these chapters, but my goal is for that to be an encouragement with what's actually here, rather than something that's tedious for you. I think it'll be a real blessing. So we're going to read from two different sections. So obviously we can't read nine chapters today. That would pretty much be our entire time. Plus I would have to read a lot of really weird names and cities and towns, and that would be just embarrassing. So we're not going to do that. But what I'm going to do is just read from two what I consider to be high points that really give us a comprehensive look at what these chapters are all about. So we're going to start in Joshua 14, look at the first five verses there, and then if you want to put your finger in Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, we're going to read those two sections as we start out this morning. So let's do that together. So stand, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, and we're going to read from Joshua chapter 14, and we're going to read the first five verses. Says, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, and they allotted the land. Then jump over to chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All right. So that will set our hearts on our meditation for today. You can be seated, and then let's pray and get into our study this morning. Well, Lord, admittedly, this is going to be an interesting section for us to go through, and actually one that has really great benefits and helpfulness for us as your disciples, those who desire to know more about you. So I pray that even now you would humble our hearts, that you would give us attentive minds so that we would better behold your good character and marvel more at your faithfulness to your people. So give us that wisdom, give us that strength this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will admit, today certainly feels like an abrupt shift in our study of Joshua, right? It's kind of difficult to go from what we've studied previously, which is war stories, to what we're going to look at this week, which is like land surveys. It's a very abrupt shift from what we've studied for recent weeks. But I think we do ourselves a disservice if we look at these chapters exclusively through the lens of land. I think land is a very important theme, and I think it's important that we emphasize that. But if all we get out of this is, oh, there's land, there's land, there's land, this person got this land, this person got that land, then we miss the mark of what these chapters are actually meant to highlight. So often it can be easy for us to focus on the gift while also neglecting the giver of the gift, which I believe we have to be able to give some important emphasis in this section to God himself, because I think what these nine chapters are trying to teach us is that God is faithful to his followers. God is faithful to his followers. Those who decide to follow him and go after his lead, he will prove himself faithful to. We started to allude to that last week when we ended in chapter 11, verse 23. You remember, this is what 11:23 said. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war, right? Like, that was the promise that God had given to these people. I will give you this land. I will deliver it to you, and my word is true. What I say will come to pass. And it alludes to the attribute of God's faithfulness, right? Faithfulness means that when somebody says they're going to do something, they do it, right? They remain committed to a person or cause or to both. And so what we really see here is the testimony of great is the faithfulness of God. And so today I want to look at these chapters from that very perspective of God's faithfulness to his people. And I think that when we look at these nine chapters, we see that there are three ways that God puts his faithfulness on display. And the first way that we see it is in, we're going to talk about the different ways we see it here, but we see it through his provision, by his provision, right? So much of these chapters are God giving what he promised to his people. And so really, this focuses in on the rich inheritance that is being given to his people here. So much of chapters 13 to 19 and even chapter 21 are focused on God giving to his people. God giving to his people. The main emphasis here is of this section of the book is this dividing of the land, inheriting the land. So Israel had gone in, they had entered the land, they had taken the land, and now it was time for God to divide the land and to distribute it amongst his people. Everybody gets something here of some sort, right? This is like when I think of Oprah Winfrey when she does her like miraculous giveaways, right? Like, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. Well, for all the tribes, God's saying, you get land, you get land, you get land. And so let's look at what that breakdown looks like, because there's a lot of tediousness here, so I'm going to try to do this in a quick way that's going to be helpful for you to see what's happening here. So when we think about the people who are getting the land here, we have to go all the way back to Genesis, and remember, there are seven sons of Israel. Don't try to write all this down. This is just for your visual benefit so you can see this, right? So have you ever learned to memorize all the different sons of Israel? But when we say Israel, we mean Jacob. So there was Abraham. His son was Isaac. and then his son was Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, which would eventually form what we call the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel. So here's all of his sons in what we would say that's birth order, so 1 through 12. Now, when it comes to the time that they enter into the promised land, what we have to realize is what are considered the tribes of Israel have slightly changed from the sons of Israel. What I mean by that is Levi, the third born, his tribe would become what we call the tribe of priesthood. And so their makeup is a little bit different as to what God has in store for them. And when we talk about Joseph, his inheritance actually becomes a part of his two sons, who were the names Manasseh and Ephraim. So that's why I cross out those and show you where they kind of play into this, because there's still 12 tribes who are getting land. So when they enter into the promised land, God gives them their land in this particular order. So let's explain this a little bit from chapter 14 here. You notice when we read chapter 14, he talked about how 2.5 tribes already had received their land. If you remember, Reuben, Gad, and what was considered the half tribe of Manasseh, because for some reason Manasseh was split in two. I have no idea why they were split in two, but they were. But they decided they wanted their inheritance on the east of the Jordan River, which was kind of outside of what God had told them originally. So if you want to even, on your note sheet there, I kind of did a map up for you so you can see where that looks like. You can see where Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, actually, do I have it here? Perfect. Yep. I'll just go to this real quick. So you have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. They have their land on the east side of Jordan River. God gives that to them. He says, you know what? That's fine. You can have that land. But when it comes time to divide the land that has already been given to Israel after they conquer the land, you see this order throughout the rest of these chapters here. So you have Judah, Ephraim, Benjamin, and down through. Notice each of these has significant sections saying that God gave them a particular settlement, a particular land to inherit. Now, there's an interesting note you'll see here. Notice there's even a little thing for Levi here. I told you before, Levi doesn't technically get land, but Levi actually still gets something. And rather than getting land, the Levites get particular cities. They get cities for them to dwell in so that they can carry out their work of the priest, which is to minister on behalf of God's people. So it's not as if God had left them out. We're going to actually talk about there's a richness to their inheritance that we don't want to overlook. But notice here, as you look through this section, everybody gets a portion. And it's simple, maybe a little boring to you if you look at this here, but what you see up here is a testimony of the fact that God is faithful to his promises, right? Everybody gets lands. And it was all done up according to lots, that it was kind of by chance that God gave them a particular different region. And for some, they were really excited about that. We're going to learn for some, they were maybe a little not as satisfied. But the truth is, God was faithful to do exactly what he said, right? So why are we going into such detail on all this riveting stuff? Because I know you're thinking to yourself this morning, this is why I came to church, is to learn about land distribution, right? Well, we have to understand, to the original audience, to the Israelites, when they're hearing this, this would have been probably in the book the most exciting chapters. This would have been the most exciting chapters for them, because it was a fulfillment of what God had promised from the very beginning to his people. If you remember all the way back in Genesis, right? We're in Joshua. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised to his people, I will make you a great people. I will give you sons. I will bless all nations through you. And I will give you land. I will give you a land to possess. Here we see God giving them their land to possess. It is finally coming to pass, right? So this is, I mean, think about this. You think of like, in today's culture, you have like will readings, right? So when somebody passes away, they like read off the will of like what everybody gets, right? Like this is so much more significant than that. that everybody finally gets their allotted portion that God had promised them from centuries before. So the question is, why do we care? Obviously, we're not, this isn't our land. We're not dwelling in it. So honestly, why should we care about it? What is the point that we should get from it? Well, I think in some small way, this gifting of an inheritance foreshadows our own inheritance as Christians one day. That if God has promised inheritances to others, then if he remains true to his word, then he will do that for us as well. We think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which says that God has given us every spiritual blessing there is. And that is both present and future. When it talks about the present, it's talking about really part of our inheritance is the fact that God has brought us into his family. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. But he also says that there is an inheritance that's stored up for us that is future. And we see more of the future blessings of that throughout Scripture, right? We see from like Paul talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there's laid up for him the crown of righteousness. These eternal rewards that are given to those who faithfully endure to the end. We see him talk about in Philippians. We studied this earlier this year in Philippians chapter 3 that we have an eternal home, right? So we may not have land in Israel per se, but heaven, right? Like God has stored up a place for us where we will be, and eventually our home will be back on earth again, but he has stored up for us a place, a citizenship where we are secure with him. And really in many ways that points to the glorious truth of our future being with God and having new bodies, right? So Paul writes in Romans 8:23 that we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, which he alludes to as the redemption of our bodies. That one day we're not going to live in these corrupted bodies that are tainted by sin, but he's going to give us a new and a glorified body that doesn't experience the effects of sin and pain and suffering. I don't know about you, but that sounds really, really good to me. Like that's something worth longing for and looking forward to. I love the way that he talks about this here, but this is the part I don't want us to miss, especially as it related to the Levites, right? So I told you before, the Levites, they don't get a particular land that's set apart by borders. They get particular cities where they're going to minister to God's people. But there's a few interesting notes about the Levites and their inheritance. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. It says, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And then in verse 33 of that chapter, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Isn't that interesting? That their inheritance is not so much physical as it is spiritual. Their inheritance is the offerings of the Lord, the worship of God. And then as he says in verse 33, really God himself. There's something there that I don't want us to rush past, right? Because in many ways he's saying for them, the greatest inheritance that you have laid out for you is not the fact that you have an eternal home, which is awesome. It's not the fact that you're going to have a new and redeemed body, which is going to be awesome. The very fact of eternity that should excite you, that God has stored up for you, is him. Right? So often we're so excited, or people get excited about heaven and eternity, and so often their perspective of it is without God. Right? Like they want all the benefits of eternity, but God is kind of like not really at the focal point of that. And what this reminds us here is that God is the true inheritance for his people. That the greatest blessing, the greatest reward that God's people can have is God himself that we should look forward to. And so this rich inheritance that God has stored up for us is wonderful in so many different ways. But the greatest of all of that is the fact that we will get God himself. So we see that his provision is rich and abundant. So we spent a lot of time there. We're going to go through some of these a little bit faster here. But so much of our section depends on us understanding the richness of the inheritance that God has for us. So his provision also includes ultimate justice. So you notice we skipped over chapter 20 there. I would love for us to have been able to have a week to study chapter 20. But chapter 20 is interesting because after they divide the land between the 12 tribes in chapters 14 to 19, you get to chapter 20, and most of your headings probably say something like the cities of refuge, right? That's probably what most of your headings say in your Bible there. So what in the world is going on here with the cities of refuge? So what we have here is a really interesting thing, and this is God in his wisdom. But what he did was he created refuge cities for people to flee to so that justice would prevail and unnecessary avenging wouldn't take place. So there's one example that's given of this in Deuteronomy, and it made me laugh. I was talking to some of our leaders about this week because it's just so funny to me. It's not funny, but it's funny. But the scenario it gives in Deuteronomy of why these cities would be important is it says, take, for example, two men go out into the forest and they're cutting down timber together. And one of the guys draws back his axe to cut down the tree, and the axe head flies off and hits the other guy and he dies. Right? Like, first of all, you wonder to yourself, if that's the one example they gave, like, how often was that happening? Right? I don't know about you, but I'm going to chop my wood alone if that's the case, because it seems that's the example they give. So apparently it happened on frequency. But what it's talking about in that occasion is if that happens, obviously unintentionally, you're chopping wood, your axe head flies off or whatever, and it strikes the guy and it kills him. What you could do then was flee to one of these six cities of refuge where you could await justice and basically be protected because... Well, let's just face it, there were no other witnesses, so it could, on the surface, look like you murdered that individual, right? And so they could seek vengeance, they could come after you and try to kill you. But these six cities of refuge were set up so that justice would prevail, your life would be secure because you didn't intend to do that. It was a complete accident. So quite the scenario, right? And yet, this is God in his wisdom loving justice, making sure that people and their rights are protected. It was his merciful protection so that justice would prevail. And so in chapter 20, six cities are designated as these cities of refuge throughout the land to reflect God's plan for justice. And I think in many ways, when we look at this and we think of God's wisdom for justice, I think it foreshadows his ultimate plan and desire for justice, is that justice would prevail in the end, right? This is so important for us because we hear a lot about justice today, right? Like that's pretty much, if you turn on your news most mornings, there's some type of justice or social cause that's being advocated for and really pushed hard in our society today, whether it be something related to race, whether it be something related to gender issues, whether it be something related to abortion rights. There's something that you're going to find on the news almost every single day about pushing for these justice and social causes. Now, I want to be very clear this morning. I'm not in any way saying that it's wrong to desire justice this side of heaven, right? Like, I believe that justice is a good thing, that as Christians and as those who understand God's abundant grace for us, we need to reflect the heart of God towards those who are oppressed, who are hurting, whatever that may look like. But what I don't want us to do is in any way try to think that that replaces our mission, our first and foremost mission as Christians here on this earth. And probably more importantly is I don't want us to put our hope that that's going to get accomplished in this world. I'm not saying that doesn't mean that you don't try, but I think for so many people and so many Christians, they make this about their life's work to be able to bring justice to these issues, where the reality is that perfect justice is still future. There is a day when God is going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to turn everything the way it should be, right? We can't live as if our hope for justice rests in this life or even depends in some way on us. Because if we do, we're always going to be disappointed because sin is always going to corrupt perfect justice this side of heaven. But God has promised a day when he will make all things right. All things will be made new. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. Pain will be no more. Suffering will cease. And he says all that because he is faithful. Right? And when God makes those promises, you better believe that he is going to cause them to come true, that they will come to pass. But this provision that he gives is also final rest. It's not just a rich inheritance, it's not just ultimate justice, but it is also final rest. And this is what we read at the very end of our passage this morning from verses 43 to 45. The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. I mean, these verses that conclude chapter 21, in many ways, they're not just a summary of these chapters from 13 to 21. In many ways, I think it's kind of almost a summary of the entire book of Joshua. That was the whole point of it, that God would be faithful to give them the land to possess and that they would have rest from their enemies finally. We ended last week with a call to receive this rest that God offers. And for the Israelites, it was rest from war and really from this journey that they had been on for over 40 years. Really, we could almost say since the time of Abraham, but especially for a lot of these people, for 40 plus years, they have ventured out of Egypt. And it's like they're finally now receiving this rest. And we're going to see that especially with Joshua in the coming weeks. There's some really cool things with him in particular. But we think about, again, so what does this mean for us? What does final rest look like for us? We're not fighting a war for land. We're not necessarily on this 40-plus year journey out of slavery in Egypt. So what does the final rest mean for us? Well, the final rest for you, well, when we think about it, there's not just a final rest. There's actually an initial rest for you. So when you put your faith in Jesus, in this world, when you surrender all, when you finally say, you know what, I'm going to repent of my sins, and I'm going to put my life, my trust, my hope in Jesus completely, you automatically enter into a particular rest because so much of your life is lived or has been spent living for God's approval or trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn salvation yourself. And what God is trying to say is stop. Stop doing that and rest in me. Put your faith in me. And so there's no more striving. There's no more trying to earn God's favor because you've already been accepted by him. You've been adopted by him into his family. You don't have to meet his approval. He wants you to obviously obedient and worship him and live in joyful worship. But no, by no means is your status as God's child now dependent upon how you live. You're secure. And yet, I think it also foreshadows the final rest that you will one day receive with your internal inheritance that we've alluded to already. The day when you will no longer endure the hardships of a sin-cursed world or even the fight against sin, right? The spiritual warfare. You may not be in a physical war, but you are at a war right now. You're in a war with sin. And I don't know about you guys, but it is tiring. Like, I get discouraged some days because it feels like I'm not winning the way that I should be. Fighting is really hard. God says, guess what? Keep it up. Be faithful because the day is coming when you no longer will have to. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, but it will be perfect. And I love the way that the section ends in verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. Right? So short and simple and yet rich, right? God delivers on his promises when he makes them. So God proves himself or displays his faithfulness to us by his provision. But he does so, secondly, through his servant. Right? So through his servants. And here, we're going to look a little bit at Joshua and Caleb, probably primarily Caleb here. But we see two sections in chapter 14 and chapter 19 where God talks about, or where we give some exclusive focus here to some of the faithful examples within the tribes of Israel. So we're going to give more attention to Joshua and his faithfulness in the weeks ahead, especially chapter 24 when we kind of sum up the entire book. But I think it's important to note in chapter 19, verses 49 to 50, Joshua himself actually receives his own like particular allotment, right? So it's not just that all these tribes get allotments, but there's like this particular area that Joshua gets because of his faithfulness and the way that he endured. But here, in chapter 14, we see Caleb get a particular allotment for himself, this place called Hebron. And so it's kind of interesting that in chapters 14 and chapter 19, which they kind of bookend on both sides of the divisions of the land here, you see these two examples of God's faithful servants carrying out his work. And what Caleb does in this section in chapter 14 is he kind of grounds his request in his faithful example years earlier as a spy. So I think most of you guys probably remember the story of Caleb and Joshua from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. But that story, remember, you have Caleb and Joshua amongst the 10 other spies who go into the land to spy it out. And Caleb and Joshua are the only ones who give the positive report that they should go into the land. And so what we see in Caleb's testimony here, as he kind of recalls this event, is we see, first of all, Caleb's obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. What I mean by that is that faith responds in obedience. Five times in this section, from verses 6 to 15, five times he bases his obedience on God's promises. He says the reason he obeyed was due to the fact that God promised these things to happen. And so in Caleb's mind, he knew that if God said it, it had to be true. There was no doubting on Caleb's mind that if God promised something, he was going to cause it to pass. So if God said, and when God said, I will surely drive out the Canaanites, it was a done deal to Caleb. He's like, well, what are we arguing about here? Do you guys not remember the fact that he allowed us to come out of Egypt by the 10 plagues? Have you forgotten about the time when he let us cross through the Red Sea by parting it? Like, do you not get it? If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. But faith isn't just believing something. Faith is acting upon what you believe and know to be true. Right? This is exactly what Caleb did. It wasn't just that he said, oh, I believe that God will do that. No, he was taking action. He was moving forward to accomplish that. Right? Because that's what faith does. It acts upon the promises that God makes. So let's think about it this way. So I have here a free cafe gift card, right? Free drink right out there. So if I promised you I will give this card to someone in this room, one of you students, I will give this card to you, then how would you show that you believe that promise? How would you show that? What? Okay, so if I kind of like made a contingent, you're saying, so if I said, if you answer this question correctly, I'll give it to you. Okay, so that's one potential option. But if I say I will give this card to somebody in here, how would you show that promise to be true? Yeah.
Listen.
Okay, you listen. That is possible, yeah.
By physically saying
I would do it, by actually doing, by giving it. Okay. Yeah.
You can say that you want the card.
By saying you want the card?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying? You want the card?
Maybe.
Okay. Well, that's great. So, yeah, Andrew.
Knowing you've done this type of thing before.
Knowing I've done this type of thing before, have I?
Yeah.
Okay. So, let me ask you this. How did Caleb show that he trusted God's promises? What did he do?
He believed.
But how did he show his belief? Yeah.
He asked God.
Okay. How did he act upon it?
He obeyed.
He obeyed? What was obedience? What did it look like for him? Yeah. Okay. But how do you demonstrate faith? Because it sounds very vague, right? So what do you have to do? Yeah.
You act on it.
You act on it, right? So if I say I'm going to give this card to somebody in this room, how do you show that? What? Yeah. So how do you believe that? Okay. Well, I'm just going to set this here so we can come back to it at some point. If anybody ever gets it throughout the morning, you just let me know, right? Okay? Seriously, no one's going to take advantage of this?
I'm waiting.
What?
I'm looking.
You're looking?
I'm looking.
Okay. Hey, congratulations, Lincoln.
Wait, what?
Congratulations. Yes. So thank you, Lincoln. I was worried about it. I was not going to get past that point there. The rest of this was not going to make a whole lot of sense. I was trying to figure that out in my head, right? Right? I promised that I would give that gift card to somebody in here, and was I true to that? Because faith is not just saying, oh, I believe that that Scott will give it to someone. I act upon that. I respond to it. And we have to understand that there's that two-fold part of what it means to actually have faith. Faith is not just believing the promises, but it's acting upon the promises, which is exactly what Caleb himself did, right? It was the same with God's promise to the Israelites for the land, right? He gave them the land. He allowed them to inherit it. But now he was saying, now receive it. Take it. And really, and Caleb had responded decades earlier in that type of faith, even when nobody else was doing so. But here, even more so now, he's calling the rest of Israel to do the same. You know, we saw this balance as we studied Philippians this last year, right? Philippians chapter 4, we learned that we are told not to be anxious and that the peace of God will be with us. But how is it that the peace of God could be with us? Well, he calls us in that section to make sure you make your request known to God, right? God is promising you something, and yet there is still a responsibility on your part. Faith responds in obedience. But it's not even that. It's also the courage to stand, right? In verses 7 through 8 here, I love Caleb how he talks about this. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. In other words, Caleb said, I had the courage to stand up when no one else did. The report of 10 out of the 12 spies was that we are like grasshoppers to the Canaanites. We're like a peewee football team going up against the Kansas City Chiefs, right? It's just not fair. There's no way that we can be victorious. In other words, the people of God thought they had every justifiable reason not to respond in faith. They had every justifiable reason, they thought, not to believe and act on God's promises. Except that there were two men that day who thought otherwise because they believed what God had promised to them, Joshua and Caleb. And they had the courage to stand up for God when others didn't. And if that sounds convicting to you, then it should. Right? That's a powerful testimony for you as students right now to figure out. That when you feel you have every justifiable reason to shrink back in your faith, especially your schools, your communities, whatever it may be, right? When your reputation might be on the line. When an answer to a particular question on a test might be the difference between a higher grade or a lower grade. And you think to yourself, you know what? God would surely want me to have a higher grade, right? All these different examples of ways that you might be tempted to think there's a reason for you to shrink back. God reminds us that there is great reward for those who have the courage to stand up when others shrink back. And honestly, this section reminds us that it's helpful to have another Joshua or Caleb with you in life to do that, right? To be able to find that group of people who you can work with together and say, we're not in this alone. We're going to do this together. And really, when we look at Caleb, we see someone leading by example. Brings us back to the important lesson we learned at the end of last week, that the most obedient followers make the best spiritual leaders. Right? It's hard for people to rise above the spiritual maturity of their leaders, right? So think about, you know, we think about this with politicians who fall into corruption, right? It seems odd that they're the ones who are leading the people, telling them to obey laws and to live a certain way when they themselves are not willing to lead by example. So this principle would eventually lead to Israel's downfall and exile, right? Because eventually the people who were leading them would not lead the right way. But here, the examples of Joshua and Caleb stand out to us. They never asked the people to do what they themselves were not willing to do themselves. Year after year, they modeled consistent faithfulness. It wasn't perfect, right? We learned that they weren't perfect. They were still flawed. But they modeled consistent faithfulness by trusting God and following his lead. Many people want the title of leader, but they're not necessarily willing to do the hard work of living faithfully. So student, begin that work now. Don't just talk the talk, but obviously walk the walk as well. And so finally, we see God's faithfulness put on display despite our unfaithfulness. This is really interesting here because, you know, a quick flyover of these 9 chapters here would make you think that all is well for the Israelites. And honestly, 95% of what you read in these chapters is positive and exciting and really good. Problem is, there's another 5%, isn't there? And what we see with that other 5%, even though it's really small, it's significant to Israel and their future. Their faulty responses are a testimony of how God remains faithful to his people even when they are unfaithful to him. So how does Israel express their unfaithfulness in this section? They do so first through their disobedience. Through their disobedience. 4 different times in a couple of chapters here, we see Israel not doing what God told them to do. Chapter 13, verse 13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Girgashites. Chapter 15, verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. Chapter 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Chapter 17, verse 13. Now the people of Israel grew strong, but they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Do you see what's happening there? When you read those verses at the end of each of those sections, and it can look like kind of just a small footnote, right? Most of you guys probably don't read footnotes in your books when you study them, right? But these little footnotes here are speaking of something very, very significant for Israel. These 4 small verses are a big reflection of disobedience, because what was happening was they were leaving their foot in the door for sin. These 4 verses are a preface, in many ways, for the book of Judges and Israel's struggle with idolatry for the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, if we had time, I would encourage you, we would read it together, but write down Judges 1, 27 to 33, because if you read that, what you're going to see, the very first chapter of the book of Judges, which is the next book of the Bible after Joshua, you're going to read the list of all the people that they didn't drive out. And then what you're going to find in the rest of the book of Judges is Israel falls into the cycle and spiral of sin because of the temptation of the people around them. Or they would be oppressed because of the people that they did not drive out. This is why you must take God's command to deal with sin seriously. To drive it out completely and not give it a foothold to hang around in your life. Otherwise, it will become a stumbling block for you. Right? That's why we've hit that theme really hard throughout the book of Joshua. Right? Because it has dire consequences for the rest of your life if you don't deal with it now. If you allow yourself to begin just tolerating sin and living with it. These people groups would lead Israel astray in their worship, and don't allow it to happen to you as well. Secondly, the unfaithfulness they express through their disinterest. chapter 18. Very interesting here. Chapter 18, we see something weird happening, almost an apathy or an indifference happening. Because at this point in the book, the 2.5 tribes of to the east had been given their land. Judah, Manasseh, Ephraim, they had all been given their land. But there were still 7 tribes that hadn't taken possession of the land. In verse 3, Joshua says to them, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land?" In other words, for some reason, the people are not really moving. There's work to be done. And so Joshua sends them on this mission to go out and to get the rest of the land divided and to see these boundaries and then finally divide it up amongst them. This is the first time we hear anything about this command, but here we see Joshua having to give the people a little bit of a kick in the pants, right? There's work to be done. And this is the type of apathy and indifference that is so dangerous to God's people. That we sometimes expect all these blessings and things to happen in our life when we become a follower of God, and we just expect that they're just going to happen to us. That kind of mentality that says, you know what, I'm just going to let go, and I'm going to let God, and I'm just going to let him do his work on me. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it. But as we talked about earlier, that's not how God has modeled and designed faith to work, right? It's not that once you become a Christian, now everything just happens for you. You respond in faith. You take action. It's that balance that we've talked about even in Philippians, right? Where we learned in chapter 2 that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So which is it? It's both. It's not an either or. It's a both and. God has given you the means to grow in your faith. And when you tap into those means, he's going to do that work for you. And so it's a give and take of you working with him to grow in your faith. So understand that God expects you to still move forward in your faith, even when he's already given you your inheritance of salvation. But thirdly, we see discontentments. And this was right before chapter 18, but there was a complaint that arose among the tribe of Joseph, which was Ephraim and Manasseh. They thought that they had been shortchanged with the land that God had given to them. Right? They thought the size of their land was too small, and they thought that because they had so many people in their tribes, that was obviously an indication of God's blessing on them. So therefore, there was almost this grumbling that drips with arrogance and entitlement to it. We deserve better than this. And remembering, this isn't Joshua giving them the land. God is the one who is controlling who got what land. And so their complaint wasn't so much against Joshua as it was God. As if to say to God, it's not fair. Ingratitude is the great stimulus for further sin. Or we could say it the other way, thanksgiving is our greatest weapon against sin in many ways. In fact, I like the way John Piper says this. He says, it is impossible to sin against Christ while you are being thankful for who he is and what he has done for you. Think about that for a moment. If you are truly thankful for God, for who he is and what he has done, do you think that you are actually going to fall into sin? And so anytime we do sin, there is some expression of ingratitude in our life for what God has already given to us. Discontentment was really only the beginning of distrust for these people. Because Joshua said, you can expand into the forest. I'll give you more. There's more place to take over. And all of a sudden they're like, well, no, the people who live there, they have chariots of iron and they're just too big. And so you see all of a sudden their discontentment is feeding into now a distrust of God. They suddenly doubt God's power. And so we can see how even ingratitude begins to breed unbelief. But instead, what God calls us to do as his followers is to be grateful for what he has already provided. And when we consider everything that we've seen in these 9 chapters, we really see the call for us to stand firmly on the promises of God. Right? We've covered a lot of ground here this morning, and we think about what is it that we should really take away from this section. believe that this is it, that we need to stand firmly on the promises of God. As we mentioned at the outset, we do a disservice when we treat these chapters as merely land divisions. Well, that's certainly here. Joshua calls for us to focus our attention not so much on the gift, but the giver himself. To remind us that not one word of the promises of God will fail. So when God makes promises in the Bible, student, when God makes promises in the Bible, you can bank on those. And that's necessary for this world where words fail and promises always fail. You're going to live in a world for a long time where people will disappoint you because of their words, but the promises of Scripture, what God has said for his people, those promises never fail because they are rooted in someone who is faithful. That even when you are unfaithful to him, he will remain faithful and committed to you. I don't know about you, but that's good news, and that's a firm promise to stand on. And that's going to really catapult us into these last three verses as we see God's faithfulness as he wraps up the book of Joshua. So we're at our time. Let me pray for you, and you can be dismissed this morning. Lord, thank you again for the testimony of your faithfulness, how you are true to your people, especially, Lord, when we are not faithful to you. We've covered a lot of ground this morning, but through it all, it's been my hope and prayer that our students have seen that you are God who is true, who is honorable, who is great, who is good, that those who follow you lack no good thing. So help them to stand firmly on those promises today. For those who doubt your goodness, I pray that today has been an encouragement that you are God who is very true. That in a world where maybe their parents, their teachers, their coaches, their friends, their country, whatever it may be, where those folks let them down because of their word, that they would hold true to you and your never-changing word and your promises. The grass and the flowers may fade, but the word of the Lord remains true for all eternity. So I pray that we would hold tight to that today. In Jesus' name, amen.